Let us attend to the reading of the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. May God bless the reading of his holy words. Let us direct our attention to the tragic death of Jesus on the cross for its knowledge value. For this tragedy certainly has such knowledge value. Let us seek the knowledge contained in the lesson taught by the master teacher as he spoke the third of the seven last words from the cross. The theme from the scripture's recording of the third word from the cross seems to be that of love. Jesus, because of his very nature, and while suffering on the cross, could not do otherwise than express himself concerning the inherent basic human needs for love. The love needs he was expressing are of two dimensions. The first dimension is that of the giving of love, and the second dimension is that of the receiving of love. He undoubtedly was feeling the forces of love emanating both from his mother and from the disciple whom he loved. Because he was receiving their love, it was very natural for Jesus at this time, even under very stressful circumstances, not only to remember, but also to feel the need to give his unselfish, unpossessive love to those who stood by the cross. Thus he spoke to his mother, Woman, behold thy son, and to the disciple, Behold thy mother. As a great teacher, Jesus practiced what he taught. Even at what we might think of as one of the most physically painful times in his life, Jesus taught the lesson concerning the needs for love by utilizing what we consider today to be very sound teaching techniques. First, he behaviorally demonstrated his sublime love for all of mankind by making the supreme sacrifice of suffering the mental and physical anguish of being crucified. Secondly, he verbally expressed the mutual need for his mother and the disciple to love and care for one another. This is the kind of teaching which man needs in order for there to be any certainty in his knowledge. If reality were impersonal, teachers may not be very necessary in the educative process. However, reality is personal, in fact, very personal to the learner, and therefore the teacher is central when he is a living and vital mediator through whom knowledge, which leads to truth, may be communicated. The teacher knows that only the learner can experience the learning which the teacher hopes will result from his teachings. In harmony with his great wisdom, Jesus so taught the importance of the love needs, realizing that each of us must experience the learning within and for ourselves. This lesson he taught contained few words, but is most complex and therefore requires many insights and sensitivities if we hope to grasp the full meaning of and the multitude of implications for the importance of the love needs to man. This lesson concerning the basic love needs and the insights generated therefrom have been basic to man from his creation. Jesus was not teaching a new idea. He was teaching an old lesson, a lesson that is included in many of the writings of the Old Testament. As I analyze the lesson Jesus taught concerning the needs for love, I must see it as a law of God written into the constitution of the universe. This law of God manifests itself in man's basic needs. This leads me to know that in any attempt to depict my present situation concerning human knowledge and human behavior, and in order to interpret their significance, I must acknowledge my dependence upon the Christian faith. How do present-day psychologists view the importance of love? In the psychology of motivation, or the why of behaviors, love, or one of its many equivalents, is considered a basic psychogenic or psychological need. In contemporary psychology, the love needs involve both the giving and the receiving of love. This is as it should be, not only in accordance with past and present research findings and clinical observations, but also in accordance with the teachings of Jesus. On the basis of the detailed study of the individual, one learns that the thwarting of the love needs is the most common core in cases of maladjustment and more severe psychopathology. Practically all theorists of psychopathology have stressed the thwarting of love needs as basic in the developmental picture of maladjustment. The professional work with delinquent children supports the view that a tendency toward healthy development will assert itself in a favorable environment where the importance of the love needs are recognized and expressed through understanding, forgiveness, and acceptance. Thus, I am led to believe that human personality is of the nature of God, made in his image, and subject to change in the direction of better adjustment when human relationships are more in keeping with the highest and best we know in personality, that is, God. Some psychologists and psychiatrists state that we are a neurotic society. According to A.H. Maslow's theory of motivation, we are experiencing the frustration of, or the arrested development of, the gratification of the love needs. Maslow gives equal emphasis to the dual aspects of the love needs, that is, the giving and the receiving of love. This frustration or arrested development of the love needs prevents us from moving in the direction of greater psychological growth, that is, toward self-actualization. Self-actualization is considered the highest level in the hierarchy of human needs. One who has reached the self-actualization level is described as having achieved optimum psychological health, with characteristic behaviors that are considered to be desirable by the great teachers of the Christian faith. A few of the behavioral characteristics of this self-actualized person are continued freshness of appreciation of the infinite richness and variety of nature, a democratic character structure, and feelings of deep sympathy, loyalty, and affection for humanity despite its manifest failings. That the ability to give and receive love begins in a healthy infant-mother relationship is emphasized in current psychological theory and practice. Jesus evidently had gained this insight through the relationship with his mother, and thus having developed this ability to give and receive love, was capable of behaviorally expressing unselfish, unpossessive love for mankind. Through his behavioral expressions of the love needs, Jesus was capable of achieving the highest level of development, which we presently describe as self-actualization. The full relevance of childhood gratification of the love needs to adult character formation is inadequately suggested by our present experimental research findings and observations gained through clinical practice. However, it appears quite clear that many characteristics of the healthy adult are positive consequences of childhood gratification of the love needs. Some of these positive consequences resulting from the gratification of the love needs are the ability to allow independence to the loved one, the ability to withstand the temporary lack of receiving love and still give love, and the ability to love without giving up autonomy. Gratification of the love needs permits the appearance of such personal characteristics as affectionateness, sympathy, self-respect, self-confidence, security, and so forth. One step removed from these immediate characterological consequences of need gratifications are such general traits as kindliness, generosity, unselfishness, equanimity, serenity, happiness, contentment, and the like. These seem to be the broad and general consequences or byproducts of early gratification of the love needs, and therefore contribute greatly toward allowing for the development of a fuller and richer psychological life for the individual. If we agree that the psychological life of the individual is enriched through the gratification of the love needs, can't we then reason from the particular to the general and state that the gratification of the love needs should contribute in multiple fashion to the enrichment and improvement of the sociological life of mankind? In summary, we learn from the readings of the scriptures that Jesus was wise, kind, forgiving, and unselfish, even at a very trying and painful time in his life. At this tragic time in his life, he offered to teach us, both through his behavior at that moment and through the spoken words, a very important principle concerning man's basic needs for both the giving and the receiving of love. He left for each of us the individual task of learning the meanings of this lesson and making the applications of these meanings to our daily living. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your help in this and all our undertakings. We thank you for your unselfish devotion as a teacher of profound truths concerning man's basic needs. We thank you for your sacrifices so that we and the people of the world may have rest by your sorrow and life by your death. Help us to gain more profound understandings of the many wise principles which you taught, so that we can apply these principles to our daily behaviors. Strengthen our ability to comprehend thy word so that we can develop a deeper understanding of our individual and collective responsibilities to you and to our fellow men. Help us realize the significance of the love needs as well as the commandment that we should love one another. Strengthen our realization that the eternal lessons of life which you taught are basic to an understanding of man's inherent nature. Strengthen our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand the behavioral principles contained in your teachings. Help us recognize that the synoptic view of man as offered by your teachings is the most comprehensive and penetrating that has ever been offered, and that its validity is supported by an impressive background of knowledge gained through the application of the scientific method and empirical observations. Grant to us, Lord, the ability to think and do always such things as are right, so that we may work toward living and teaching with the same unselfish devotion and love with which you lived and taught. Amen.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us especially this day to pause and come before Thee in reverence and in solitude. In these hours of despair and loneliness which often beset us, we can forget our personal desires which seem so meaningful and turn our thoughts to Him on the cross. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for associating ourselves with those who persecuted our Lord. Help us to lose our hardness of heart, our ignorance, our contempt of Thy word. When we come to the foot of the cross, we cannot help but bow with shame, for we too have persecuted and have slandered Thy name. Give us the strength to feel the impact of the meaning of the cross, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not just today, but each day. Let us be ever aware of Thy mercy and of Thy unmistakable presence. To be reassured, we only have to walk outside in the sunshine and observe the springtime rebirth of all nature's splendor. O Father, grant that someday we may live together on earth under the one shepherd who suffered for us on the cross. Amen.
Thank you.
the reading of the fourth word as recorded by Mark. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This impassioned cry, wrung from the lips of a dying man, echoes the cries of men throughout the ages, the cries of men who have been plunged into the very depths of physical and spiritual torment. It is a cry born of physical pain, of pervading sorrow, and of a profound sense of loneliness. With this cry, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, identifies himself also as the Son of Man. Which one of us has not, in the face of tragic circumstance, let forth a cry of anguish and perhaps of despair? As we see the wanton cruelty of man toward his fellow men, as we witness the heartless toll in lives taken by nature in the rampaging storms and avalanches, as we see the ravaging effects of poverty and disease among untold millions of our fellow men, we too are driven to ask, why? Why must these things be? When, with stunning force, tragedy invades our personal lives, depriving us of bodily or mental health, destroying our financial security, or robbing us of our loved ones, we find ourselves crying from the depths of our distress, why does God let such things happen to me? What have I done to deserve this? Oh God, if there is a God, why? Why? Yes, the cry of Jesus from the cross is indeed the cry of suffering humanity throughout the ages. It echoes for a moment the great fear with which men face a faltering of their confidence in God himself. It echoes our fear of being deserted, of being alone in the vastness of the universe. How much more fully must of the sensitive spirit of Jesus have felt anxiety concerning apparent rejection by God? Since the days of his youth, Jesus had held an unwavering faith in his divine mission. He had accepted as his work the inauguration of God's kingdom here on earth. In his baptism, he had dedicated himself and affirmed his vision. It is true that he had fled to the desert to fight the temptation to try the easy path. Why should he not use supernatural power to inaugurate the kingdom of God? By turning stones into bread, he could meet man's basic physical needs and achieve a personal popularity that could have made him king indeed. Why not do it? By so doing, he could fit well the popular expectation of a Messiah who would, with his might, overturn the social order in a day and replace the Romans with the Jews in positions of power. Jesus knew the answer to that one. He rejected the temptation. As his ministry began, he prayed frequently to God. Never had there been such communion between God and mortal man. Men flocked to hear the word of God as preached by this simple but inspired carpenter's son. Crowds followed him wherever he went. He was accorded a warm and a thrilling reception. And yet, even as his popularity grew, so did the opposition to him. As time went on, the scribes and the Pharisees, their pride and their pet beliefs injured, and their jealousies inflamed, schemed against him. His mother and his brothers, thinking him beside himself, for preaching such strange things, sought to take him home with them. Alone with God in prayer, he renewed his faith in his mission and went on. Then came the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the palm leaves and flowers, the shouts of Hosanna, only to be followed by betrayal by one of his chosen 12, only to be deserted by the others, and to be denied by his closest friend, Peter. The mock trial and the sentencing by a stacked jury must have hurt far less than this. Deserted by man, deserted perhaps also by God? The question is a natural one to be asked by a son of man. The times were filled with an apocalyptic tension. The Jews expected that, with a great show of unusual phenomena, God would bring the old world to an end and that a Messiah would triumphantly usher in the kingdom. They expected this to happen at any moment. Could this mild-seeming carpenter be the Messiah? No, the authorities had declared him an impostor. This man, far from saving the world, could not save even himself. It is easy to see how the mobs viewed him and why they deserted. But what about his disciples? They had sat at his feet, had lived and worked with him, and had shared his vision for 3 years. Why had they deserted? We need look only into ourselves to find the answer. Fear. Fear of social ridicule, and fear of death, formed an admixture which lent wings to their feet. Who then was with this Son of Man who called himself the Son of God as he bore the cross toward Calvary? His captors, yes, but little comfort were they. His one last friend was God himself. For with Jesus, God strode to Calvary. Why then the anguished cry from the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? A lover of fine music experiences his greatest thrill on hearing beautiful tones. He also feels most poignantly even the slightest of discords. The man whose experience of God gives the greatest faith is the man most sensitive to the appeal of doubt. Great faith is, for most men, built out of agonizing periods of doubt. And Jesus was the Son of Man. The cross brought him to the depths of physical pain. His abandonment by his followers and friends plunged him to the depths of spiritual anguish. His mission, which now depended on them, seemed doomed. Jesus, the Son of Man, felt terribly alone. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Some Christians say in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. On the cross, Jesus did exactly that. He descended into the deep, deep hell of utter loneliness, of separation, not only from his fellow men, but from God himself. As a human being, he experienced what has been called the dark night of the soul. Job knew such a night when he exclaimed, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him." It is significant that even at this moment of agonized questioning, Jesus did not curse God. Rather, he addressed God in prayer. My God, he said. In his darkest hour, the Son of Man identified himself as the Son of God. He spoke to his Father in prayer. Perhaps this prayer conveyed more than the audible words stated. Jesus knew well the great poems of his people, including that of the ancient psalmist, whose words he had uttered. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but find no rest. Yet thou art holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried and were saved. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Yes, perhaps Jesus, in uttering the opening words of this psalm, which he knew so well, was acknowledging the lordship of God his Father. Perhaps through this means he asserted again his faith in his mission, in God's purpose, in God's wisdom. Yes, even as Jesus, the Son of Man, made his lonely descent into hell, he began, as the Son of God, his ascent into heaven. Let us pray. O God, our God, thou who art the Lord and Father of all mankind, we praise thee for thine inscrutable wisdom and thine infinite compassion and mercy. We thank thee for thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask that his sacrifice of himself on the cross for us may inspire us to carry forward the holy mission which was his. This we pray in his name. Amen.
Almighty God, whose most dear Son went not up to joy, but first to take upon himself our sins and suffered human pain, and entered not into glory before he was crucified, mercifully grant that we, walking in the way of the cross, may find it none other than the way of life and peace. O Lord, increase our faith, renew our courage, and by thy Spirit, make us victors over the things that beset us by giving us utmost to the highest. May the blessing rest upon us all who give water to others who thirst, because they belong to Christ. Show us that in every woe thou art still with us, that in every sorrow thou art still loving us, even unto the uttermost. And may our faith stand firm in thy faithfulness. As thou hast been with us, may we also be with thee, our Lord Christ and Savior. Amen.
Oh. Oh,